How did it affect you when someone said, especially when it was quite obvious that he had offended you, "If I have offended you, please forgive me"? There seemed perhaps to be something lacking. Or maybe even a subtle accusation that you're the one with the problem. And consequently, the relationship was not fully restored. Recently, a senator from Illinois compared American troops to Nazis. And he did not expect a widespread condemnation of his comparison. So his office issued a statement saying that the senator regretted it if his statement had been misconstrued. It sounds like he was sorry that he got caught, and he was not really sure if people were offended. Although I certainly thought they were after listening to the news. And that the problem was with those he offended, because they misconstrued it. Not that he said something wrong. I don't know if it was last year or the year before, after a popular singer and a fellow singer exposed her chest, or part of it, on national television during the halftime of a popular sporting event, she said, "I am really sorry if I offended anyone. That was truly not my intention." Well, did she admit wrongdoing, or was she sorry that people were offended? Think about the kinds of confessions that we offer to one another, and perhaps even to God. Some confessions are actually, it seems like, veiled accusations that keep the fire burning of the controversy. I like the one I've already mentioned. You know, "If I have offended you, I am sorry." Or, "I was wrong, but so were you." Or another one is, "I'm sorry, but it was not all my fault." Or, "I was wrong, but you provoked me." Now, that first one is perhaps an honest attempt to fix the problem, and with further instruction, it can be done properly. "If I have offended you, please forgive me." Perhaps that person didn't expect the negative reaction that comes from it and tries to deflect it. Or he may not realize how his confession doesn't go far enough. Because that's what we hear others doing. That just is the common American way to try and admit guilt or to try and fix a problem. At least these confessions are attempts to admit guilt and perhaps seek reconciliation. They are all better than the one who will admit to nothing out of pride, or even justifies his wrong behavior. Now think about this. The Bible is the only authority on sin, confession of sin, and forgiveness of sin. Where do we find in Scripture these confessions? Are we guided by the Scriptures or the world in how to confess? I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because it shows that there is some behavior that is not sinful, but can still be offensive. And really it all depends on how we handle the situation as to whether it turns into sin. So if we've not really sinned, but we have offended someone, there's a proper way to deal with that. But if we have sinned, there's also a proper way to deal with that. 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. the Bible says. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And we for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But here's the part that I really want you to notice. Well, what Paul's been doing here is saying, okay, we know there's one true God. All these other gods and idols, they're false. So if I eat meat sacrificed to an idol, I have the freedom to do that in Christ. Unless you've been converted from that false religion, and in your mind, while you know there's the true God, you still have problems with that image that you see. You still wonder if it is a God. You've not come all the way yet, as you should and as you eventually will. And so now you see me eating some food that was bought at the store that had been sacrificed to that idol. You're going to think, wait a minute, Don. You're participating in idolatry. And that's not right. That's the problem that Paul's dealing with, okay? So now, starting at verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Yes, I have the freedom to eat that meat, but not if it makes you stumble, not if it offends you. Verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So see, in his mind, then he's going to be participating in his old false worship. And because of your knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, that is, at least in his presence, lest I make my brother stumble. So again, I have the freedom to do something, but if I do it without thinking about how it affects you, in fact, maybe I should go further than that and say, not caring how it affects you, and it causes you to stumble, well, then I've sinned, and I need to deal with it in such a way. But if on that other hand, I didn't know that it would be a problem, and I learned later that it was, I haven't sinned, but I have offended you. And I need, of course, need to straighten that problem out. Now, I want us to look at the situation where I have indeed truly sinned. What kind or kinds of confession do we find in the Bible? Well, first of all, let's go to the book of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus, we'll find one of the first instances of confession of sin in the Bible, at least the way a confession should be. And oddly enough, it comes from Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. He's been dealing with Moses, who has come to him asking for the release of the children of Israel, that they might go into the wilderness and sacrifice to God. But as a result of his refusal to do so, God begins to pour out the plagues upon the Egyptians. And now Pharaoh sees what he's done wrong, and so in Exodus 9, verse 27, the Bible says this: And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Now that sounded really good. Look at the next chapter. Chapter 10, verse 16. It happens again. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Well, while his words sound good, and really his confession is perfect, yet there is one of two things, if not both things, wrong with it, and that is this, that it was either insincere or it was short-lived. He either had no repentance and had no intention of doing so, or he was just trying to manipulate Moses and Aaron and thus God. And so perhaps you know the story. He and the Egyptians continued to suffer for his full confession, which should have been backed by something, and that is repentance. Now let's go over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. The Bible tells us about a prophet by the name of Balaam. Israel has now been released from Egyptian captivity, and they're now wandering in the wilderness. And there is a certain king by the name of Balak who fears Israel. And he sees how great Israel is. He has heard about the plagues that Israel's God put on the Egyptians, and he's afraid. So what he does is he gets this prophet by the name of Baal, whom he hopes that through him he can get God to curse Israel. That he will not fear Israel, Israel will be wiped out. And he goes to Balaam and says, or actually sends messengers at first and says, now, if you curse Israel for me, here's what I'll give you. And it was a lot of money, gold and silver and things like that. And this prophet had a real struggle, because he knew that he could not change God's word. If God says such and such, God says such and such, and there's no way you're going to change that. But on the other hand, he sure liked the idea of having all that gold and silver and money and honor that was being offered to him, and he just couldn't resist it. So he keeps going to ask God, as though to see, you know, God, have you changed your mind? And he goes back and tells the king exactly what God said. The king says, now look, I'll give you even more gold. Go back and check with God. So he goes back again, and God says no, and he goes back and forth. And finally, God says, okay, go with the king. Go see him. Go do what he says. Go to these various places. But God was only saying that, I suppose you could say, in a sarcastic way. Is this what you want, Balaam? Go ahead. So on the way, as he's riding on his donkey, there's an angel who meets him, and the angel's got his sword drawn, and he's ready to fight. He's ready to kill Balaam. Balaam's eyes are closed to this, but the donkey can see it. And the donkey, as you probably know, keeps turning away from the angel and does a lot of things to make Balaam angry, finally just collapsing under him. And Balaam's ready to kill the donkey. And then the donkey starts to speak to him, because God gave him the power to do so. And finally he sees the angel. Look what happens in verse 34 of Numbers 22. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Now it would have been good if it had stopped right there and he had said, Balak, I will not have anything more to do with you. I'm going home. Don't contact me anymore. It's over and done. But then he continued, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. So in other words, it seems like, oh, he was sinning for having been angry with the donkey and getting ready to kill the donkey, but not that he had been sinning in seeking the money. He says, now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. But what are you talking about, Balaam? God's been dealing with you this whole time, saying, no, don't curse Israel. So he confessed sin, but it wasn't enough. because he knew what God wanted. Now let's turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Israel has now left the wilderness. They've actually entered the land of Canaan. The first city they attack is Jericho. God had said, when you go to Jericho, everything that's in the city is mine. No one is to take any of it for himself. But there was a man by the name of Achan who saw something from Babylon that he coveted, and he took it and hid it in his tent. So then Israel goes to the next town to fight against it, Ai, and they lose the battle. And Joshua and Israel is shocked that this would happen, and they were so humiliated. What's wrong? God says there's sin in the camp. And until you get that sin out of the camp, I will not be with you. So they go through a process of elimination to find out who had sinned in the previous battle, and they find out that it was the man Achan. And in verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." Now, this man did the right thing in offering up a specific confession, although his repentance may be called into question, and then he had to end up paying for it by suffering the death penalty. Let's turn over now to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. For here is a man who makes a confession, but it seems as though he's using it as a manipulative device. 1 Samuel 15 speaks about King Saul. And he did not follow the orders of the prophet Samuel, who had orders from God on what he was to do concerning a battle. And Samuel was supposed to be there. They were supposed to offer up a sacrifice, and then they would go to battle. But Samuel delayed. And Saul thought, well, if we don't make this sacrifice, then the enemy will be able to attack us and defeat us. So Saul decided he'd do the sacrifice himself, although as a non-Levite, he did not have the authority to do that. So some various things happen. Samuel confronts him about it, and in verse 30, King Saul says, "I have sinned." Again, we wish he had stopped right there. He says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." See, the man is still wrapped up in himself. He hasn't died to self totally yet. If he had just said, "I sinned when I did such and such," and sought the forgiveness of God, and not worried about whether he would be honored or not, God would have honored him, God would have forgiven him. Again, in the 26th chapter, same book, 1 Samuel 26, the same king, he's been sinning repeatedly against David. David this time has the opportunity to actually kill Saul. Saul has tried many times to kill David, but David got away each time. Now David has the opportunity and he doesn't do it. And this becomes known to Saul. And so in verse 21, Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And that was certainly good. And he did back off David. The problem is, he was only confessing that sin and not other sin in his life. Perhaps he made things right with David and that was good, but he needed to make things right with God concerning all his sin. Now we talk about David. You go to the next book, which is 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is now the king. But David has sinned by committing adultery with another man's wife and having her husband killed. One of his closest friends, perhaps his best friend, Nathan, comes to him with a parable and reveals his sin to him. And then when David realizes what he has done, he is truly broken up over it. And here's what happens in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And he leaves it right there. I have sinned against the Lord. Perfect confession. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David did not blame it on Bathsheba. David did not blame it on his biology. You know, this is just how I'm made up. He did not blame it on a disorder. He was man enough to say, I have sinned against the Lord. And he was so broken up over it, we know that at least Psalm 51 was written in response to this. And you can just see the man's heart torn up as you read Psalm 51. And you can see his deep remorse and repentance, his change of life over his sin. Well, David sinned again in another way. If you go to the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, after he began to be tempted to think that perhaps his great military might was in the numbers of soldiers that he had, rather than in the fact that God was with him, God started to just wipe out his numbers to show, this is not where your numbers are. And I believe God took, it was either 50,000 or 70,000 of David's soldiers in 3 days' time. And so in verse 10, it says this, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your heart, for I have done very foolishly. David is an excellent example of how we should confess sin, either to God or to one another. And perhaps this is why he's the great man that he is in the Bible. Now let's turn over to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 27, we learn about Judas. Remember, Judas is the one who had betrayed the Son of God. Can you imagine having that sin on your soul? That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? How would you like it to finally realize that you have actually betrayed your best friend to a group of people that you know will literally brutalize him to death? So in Matthew 27 and verse 4, when he had realized those things, he said, Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So Judas throws the 30 pieces of money that they had given to him, and he goes out and hangs himself. His confession was good. He was right in precisely what he said. But he didn't seek forgiveness. It's as though he still did not believe who Jesus is. I have no hesitation in saying that if Judas had gone to the Lord and said, rather than to the Pharisees and the others, I have sinned against you, Lord. I have betrayed innocent blood. I have betrayed you, the Son of God. I beg you, please forgive me. I have no hesitation in saying the Lord would have granted it. And Judas would have been one of the 12. You would see him preaching the book of Acts, and there may be a book in the Bible, you know, called Judas, and we'd say, now turn to Judas chapter 2, verse 3 for such and such a quotation. But that didn't happen, because he didn't go to the Lord. He had a good confession, but he should have gone to the Lord. And the gracious, merciful Lord Jesus would have forgiven him. Look at this next perfect one, the last one I'd like to show you from the Scriptures on a perfect confession. It's in Luke 15. This speaks about the prodigal son. Remember, Jesus gave a parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. A man had two sons. And one of them said, "Father, give to me the inheritance, you know, that's coming to me." And the father gave it to him. And after a while, the son left. He left home and he left his loving father. And he went out and had a good time. And I'm saying that in a worldly way and in a sinful way. And he wasted all that inheritance that his father had worked so hard to accumulate for his sons. He wasted it on harlots and riotous living. And when all his money ran out, you know, he had to go associate with pigs. I mean, literally feeding pigs, an unclean animal, to the Jew. And he had to feed them. And he was so hungry, he had gotten so low that he wanted to eat their food. Have you seen pigs eat before? Have you fed them? Can you imagine wanting to get in there? Hey, get over, right? I want some of that. You know, that's just, it's a horrible sight. And he suddenly thought, what am I doing? Where have I been? And he remembers home. And he remembers his father. And he remembers, you know, my father's hired servants got it better than I do now. I've thrown all that away to eat with the pigs. So here's what happens in verse 18. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father stopped him right there. Wouldn't even let him finish his confession. I mean, he never gets to say, "Make me like one of your hired servants." He had said enough. He saw his son's body language as he came. He saw how his head was hanging down. He saw the look on his face and perhaps tears running down his cheeks. And he hears these words, "I've heard enough." And he begins to throw a great party of celebration because his son has returned to him. In other words, you know, he accepted the confession and he gave him total forgiveness because he saw that there was total repentance behind the total confession. The son didn't blame anyone but himself. Saw what he had done. On September 11th, 1998, President Clinton said the following: "I agree with those who have said that in my first statement after I testified, I was not contrite enough. I don't think there is a fancy way to say that I have sinned." I can remember hearing his first confession on the radio. We were driving down, or driving up from California. We were in Central California. And I thought, well, he's blaming everyone else. And there was quite a firestorm in response to that. And then he came out and finally said, "I wasn't contrite enough before. There's no fancy way to say it. I have sinned." He said the right thing there. On February 21st, 1988, at his family worship center in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Jimmy Swaggart, if you remember during all the televangelism scandals of the 80s, and he was involved in that, in a pretty bad sin, he said, "I want to address myself as best as I know how to those that I have wronged, that I have sinned against. First of all, my wife, Frances, I have sinned against you, and I beg your forgiveness. Donnie, that's his son, and Debbie, his daughter-in-law, I have sinned against you, and I beg you to forgive me. To his denomination, he said, I have sinned against you, and I have brought disgrace and humiliation and embarrassment upon you. I beg your forgiveness. He says, this church, this ministry, this Bible college, I have sinned against you. I have brought shame and embarrassment to you. I beg your forgiveness. And then he continued to list many others, finally saying, and most of all to my Lord, I have sinned against you, my Lord. I have sinned. You know, those can be hard words to say, can't they? Especially when you're public, like a lot of these examples, and especially the last two that I've mentioned. But confession is so good for the soul. I think we even have a saying that confession is good for the soul. 1 John chapter 1 offers the greatest hope and the most magnificent relief for the child of God. This is not written to the non-Christian. 1 John 1, 9 was not meant for the person who's not a child of God. It was meant for the one who is a child of God. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God says, just confess your sins to me, my child, and I'll forgive you. But of course, it's got to be backed up with repentance. Have you thought about how we confess to God? You know, earlier I gave some examples of how we confess to each other. I think generally, from what I've heard, we don't confess that way to God. We don't say, well, God, if I've offended you, please forgive me. Usually we will say to God, I have sinned, you know, or something like that, and we ask for forgiveness. And how do we want others to confess to us? You know, when someone sins against me, I want them to say that. And you know what it does to me? It breaks me down. I'm not still ready to fight. I'm broken down and say, you know, I forgive you, and you know what? I was wrong too. Would you please forgive me? Do you need to make things right with someone? Is there someone to whom you need to confess biblically? Do you need to confess some sin to God? In all this that I've been showing you from Scripture, here's what we have. Confess your sin, but be sincere about it, and then back it up with repentance. Confess sin sincerely, and back it up with repentance. Now, if you're not a Christian, interestingly, it's not so much that we confess sin. I mean, we certainly realize that we have sin, and that's why we want to be saved. But what the Bible says you must confess is your belief about Jesus Christ. When I was baptized, I told the man who was baptizing me, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what the Bible tells us to say. And then, upon saying that, He put me under the water and brought me up again. And if you're ready to do that, or if you have some other way we can help you with the other things we've mentioned today, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.